And there are also many things other that Jesus did, which if they were written by one by one, even the world itself could not contain the books that could be written. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen. In these startling words, a principle found only in St. John's Holy Gospel calls us to a reckoning. The four Gospels do not include all that Jesus taught, but we already knew that, for the Lord himself repeatedly makes this crucial point. And the disciples said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him." John 9:9-10. We heard a variant of this teaching just last Sunday as we read the parable of the talents. The essence and kernel of the Lord's divine teachings are never written down. Let me say that again. The essence and kernel of the Lord's divine teachings are never written down. His most important words remain unwritten, hidden, secret, to be shared with a select few. Thus, the Gospels we have comprise what we might call introductory courses. The advanced course, which reveals the inner meaning of God's things, does not begin until after the resurrection, when a most remarkable 40-day period commences. The risen Christ teaches in plainly spoken language, unfolding the heavenly mysteries. On the Emmaus Road, he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them all the scriptures concerning himself. Luke 24:25 and following. The fact that even his own disciples could not recognize him suggests a division between those who can see and who can grasp the light and those who cannot. We see that the mystery of the breaking of bread will also play a role, suggesting a fellowship of the initiated. "Now it came to pass, as he sat at table with them, that he took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him." Luke 24:30-31. The fact that the Gospels do not include the teachings of the risen Christ is a most serious matter. For these teachings, as the Emmaus Road episode discloses, are all important. They are life transforming. The disciples report, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, while he opened the scriptures to us?" These teachings, manifestly the most sacred of all Christian doctrines, were protected within a holy spiritus, the living breath of a human whose repository is the eternal soul, was the proper medium for this most sacred content. This is a belief that persisted into the Middle Ages. The words from the mouth are holy. The words written on paper are profane. Its transmission would be oral, as it had been for the Gospels. Perhaps this is the significance of the famous image of St. John ingesting the scroll. To commit to written scrolls or codices would have been to desecrate them. The apostles jealously guarded these most holy secrets, writing nothing down, confiding them to their disciples, the apostolic fathers, who in turn would have passed them down to the next generation of trusted and initiated men and women for centuries. This became known as, quote, the hidden tradition, unquote, copiously documented by Margaret Barker. For example, the revelation of Jesus Christ, Edinburgh 2000, commended by both His Eminence Hilarion Alfayev and His Beatitude Jonah Pfaffhausen. St. Ignatius of Antioch, who was born not long after Jesus' death, said that he had been taught, quote, celestial secrets and angelic hierarchies and the dispositions of the heavenly powers and much else, both seen and unseen. Traians, section 5. St. Irenaeus, writing in the 2nd century, also wrote of details concerning the kingdom of heaven. During the following century, St. Basil the Great, in his landmark work On the Holy Spirit, wrote, many of the most important church teachings were not written in the New Testament, but have been transmitted secretly through the tradition of the apostles. Today we celebrate the feast day of the greatest teacher in Holy Orthodoxy, second only to the Master himself. He embraced the divine teachings enthusiastically and skillfully. He opened his mind and soul to the brilliant light of heaven. He would be called the one whom Jesus loved, the Son of the Mother of God. He would be the great inheritor of Jesus' teachings and ministry. And he would weave a veil in the form of a holy gospel and a book of sacred visions near the end of his long life, revealing to, in some measure, the hidden tradition fittingly. Consider the differences between the three synoptic gospels and the Gospel of St. John. Mark, Matthew, and Luke depict a wandering teacher who was also a miracle worker. In brief moments, Jesus' divinity is glimpsed at his nativity, Luke 2:13, at his baptism, Matthew 3:17, in an impulse of St. Peter at Caesarea Philippi, Matthew 16:16, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17:2 and following, at his crucifixion, Mark 15:39. Truly, the centurion says at the foot of the cross, this was the Son of God. You see, closing off the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels. But the divine figure we meet in St. John's Gospel is not merely glimpsed. He is boldly and openly the living God himself from the beginning, from the first chapter, visiting his people as one of them, the Son of Man. He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. John 14, 8-10. What would the New Testament be without St. John's witness and teaching? In the Synoptic Gospels, we enter a shadowy world where the divine breaks through in moments. Indeed, St. Mark's Gospel inducts us into a messianic secret, say the biblical scholars. By contrast, St. John's soaring gospel, he is called the eagle, brings us into the presence of God and his Son, whose most ardent desire is for us to unite with the Father, John 17:21. Think of the New Testament without St. John's writings. Our conception of Jesus would be a riddle. Our conception of Christian life and its purpose, theosis, would be fragmentary. His letters instruct us in living the Christian life. We are to be in the world, but not of it. And his book of Revelation comes down to us as the solitary representation, however veiled, of the hidden tradition taught by the risen Christ. Small wonder the Orthodox Church should hold this apostle, evangelist, divine in such high esteem. He is called the theologian. His are the words of divine life in a different stratosphere. In the other Gospels, we join Jesus roaming all about the Levant. We are with the disciples as they are seated near the headwaters of the Jordan in the far north, just below modern-day Lebanon, We travel through the 10 cities with them. We stand upon the slopes of the Sea of Galilee and hear Jesus' Beatitudes. By indirection, we are introduced into a world divided along religious lines, the Hebrew versus the Jewish. We realize that 11 of Jesus' disciples are Hebrews, descended from the forefathers not carried off to Babylon. Their tribal traditions have nothing to do with Judaism, which is a hybrid religion Babylonians and the Persians beliefs laid out in a Hebrew, revised Hebrew Bible, presenting Moses as spokesman for these new ideals. To these men, Jerusalem is toxic. Why would anyone go there, Peter says. It is synonymous with suffering and death. By contrast, St. John's Gospel is set mainly in Judea. And we come to realize that the plot line of his gospel is about a confrontation between the untainted Hebrew religion versus the Jewish religion with its second temple, which he describes as filth and abomination, Revelation 17:4. Indeed, while the other gospel writers use the phrase the Jews a handful of times, St. John uses it 66 times, for this is what his gospel is about. What happens when God enters the heart of the counterfeit religion? Or to say it in St. John's language, what happens when the warrior Yahweh turns his face of flint to the whore of Babylon, which is the second temple, whose construction Mesopotamian emissaries supervised? She sits on many waters, Revelation 7:2. That is, she is an imperial power, Babylon, Persia. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, Revelation 17:2. That is, they have become her vassals. The inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with her wine, Revelation 17:2. That is, the Second Temple religion has corrupted generations of Judeans and continues this pollution of Hebrew religion to the present time, which has influenced us. Antagonisms between the religion of the patriarchs on the one hand and Judaism on the other permeate the Holy Scriptures. Abraham was called away from Babylon in its religion of animal sacrifice. This central cultic action was to appease Marduk, or Baal, or Bel, in exchange for domestic tranquility, military power, and agricultural prosperity. Notice the civic military conception of religious life. The pagan god is treated as a foreign power to which tribute must be paid. Nebuchadnezzar boasted Marduk never ate so well once he became king. There is no hint of divine experience, and certainly no thought of uniting with the pagan god in his sphere and life. You see, he's a distant figure. We simply, you know, as it were, laid out our offerings in the desert and then went home. The Hebrew religion could not be more different. Following the example of Abraham, who is a proto-desert father, religious life is intensely personal. Purification in a series of wildernesses. Illumination through communion with God, both in words and in the breaking of the bread. Behold our icon on the right. And finally, acceptance and entry into the divine sphere itself. Notably, Abraham's high priest is, quote, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, Genesis 14:18. By contrast, the priesthood of the Second Temple is not royal, nor are its sacraments celebrated in the communion of bread and wine. Its priestly caste is a controversy between the Levites and the Aaronites. Who is the true priestly caste? No one knows. You see, Abraham is called away from all this, away from Babylon. He is cleansed of Babylon's filth and abominations. He avoids cities such as Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 19, much as Jesus' disciples abhor Jerusalem. His goal is relationship with God. He builds altars and places of devotion everywhere he goes. The kings of Judah, bent on centralizing all power in Jerusalem, would tear down these altars and high places and pillars. The Romans in Jesus' time favored this authoritarian control over the localities, permitting Herod the Great an elaborate rebuilding project to magnify the Second Temple's importance. Nonetheless, St. John represents this temple and its religion as the whore of Babylon, arrayed in purple and scarlet, that is the color of a blood sacrifice, and decked with precious stones and pearls, Revelation 17:4, like Herod's luxurious temple. From its beginnings following the Babylonian captivity, Judaism is proposed to be a state religion, whose purpose, like the cult of Caesar, is to control the people. Its aspiration is to suppress divine aspects of religion. Why? Because that decentralizes religion. Religion becomes located within the person. Supplanting this with the law, which would regulate every detail of social life, blending in animal sacrifice. Of course, the Hebrew scriptures would have to be rewritten, a process begun on the eve of the Babylonian invasion with King Josiah's invented fifth Mosaic book, Deuteronomy, and then a revision explicitly supervised by Ezra upon the return to Judea. Ezra will style this new religion the true Israel. As Margaret Barker has shown, also suppressed were the holy books, such as 1 Enoch, which emphasized divine life, the realm of heaven, and the angels. The suppression of 1 Enoch is egregious, as the discoveries at Qumran reveal, for it is by far the most attested of all Dead Sea Scrolls. You would be surprising when you read this list that there are zero instances of this book and zero instances of that book and 21 instances of 1 Enoch. By contrast, the Sadducees, who administered the Second Temple, forbade talk of divine life, of resurrection, and of angels. This is our background for understanding Zechariah, who dismisses the authority of the Archangel Gabriel. For angels, by the lights of the Second Temple, were not supposed to exist. The primary purpose of St. John's writings is the restoration of divine life. His gospel inducts us into a world that is frankly divine. Jesus is unabashedly presented as the Son of God. Indeed, he is indistinguishable from the Father. His gospel alone depicts Jesus making a whip of cords, driving out those who would make his Father's house an oikon emphorion, a house of trade, that is animal blood traded for salvation. Do you see what I mean about impersonal religion? Jesus speaks in code when he tells Nathanael and the other disciples, they will be in the company of angels, which is attested only in St. John's gospel. Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these, he said to him. Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. This occurs in chapter 1 of St. John. His words signify the old ways, the ways of Abraham and the patriarchs, the ways of divine life and unity with God. These are all being restored, he said. The kingdom of heaven has drawn near, a familiar phrase. And the pollution of the Second Temple and its paganism and its blood sacrifice and its every abomination are all passing away. I will destroy this temple, Jesus says. The letter to the Hebrews remarkably not the letter to the Jews, calls Jesus our great high priest, Hebrews 4:14. He is not in the Levitical or Aaronite priestly line, but, quote, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And Jesus high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, Hebrews 6:20. His spiritual heritage is that of Abraham. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham and blessed him, Melchizedek translated king of righteousness. Sound familiar? And then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Sound familiar? Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. St. John, as Jesus' heir, is also to become a high priest, as we learn from Eusebius. The high priest would ascend to heaven once a year, stepping up into the Holy of Holies, which was always built on the highest ground, to become transfigured, rising above his animal self into an angelic state. The word here, Margaret Barker points out, the angel, there's no distinction between God and what we call his messengers. Here was the religion of the first temple. In this state, the high priest sought expiation for the sins of the people. He offered himself a sacrifice, symbolically. The animal spirit is broken. The heart is cleansed and made pure. Quote, the sacrifices, O God, are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, these, O God, you will not despise. Psalm 51, undoubtedly an ancient document. All of this underlay St. John's understanding of the crucifixion. You see, the Synoptic Gospels remember the Last Supper as being the Passover Seder. The other evangelists implicitly accept the blood traded for salvation model of religion. St. John alone fixes the date of the crucifixion on the Passover. Indeed, at the very moment that the Passover lambs are being slaughtered as part of the ritual. As Christian hymnody would record, the blood of the lambs is daubed on the door lintels of Egypt that the angel of death might pass over. So the blood of God's Son is daubed over the lintels of humanity, that death itself will be nullified. Here is the great high priest, whose sacrifice is not symbolic. Here is no goat or bull or dove, but rather God, who teaches us that the animal self must be diminished in order that the pure spirit within might be magnified. He offers himself a sacrifice, teaching us that religion is intensely personal. It doesn't have to do with them over there. It has to do with us right here. Here also is the high priest who ascends to heaven, not in ritual, but to heaven itself as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let us celebrate the feast day of St. John the theologian as true heir to the purposes and promises of Christ. Let us open our hearts and minds. Let us reset ourselves to understand our religion aright. For his gospel and revelation have revealed to us divine life. His letters teach the Christian how to make a path through this toxic world. In his tradition, and in his tradition, we find our way ahead and above to heaven. We are indeed blessed. For we are the generation on whom a great light has shone, thanks to major discoveries of ancient texts, and thanks to a half century of Herculean scholarship, we are the generation that finally begins to understand the New Testament and the preeminent place accorded to St. John the Divine, the evangelist, and the theologian. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, Amen. Amen.